What if you decided to pull up to church on a Sunday morning? Okay. And you found out that the church wasn't here anymore. Like the building had disappeared. Wouldn't that be quite shocking to you? Because you drive by this church a lot, don't you? I mean, you may be on your way to work, or you're taking your kids to school or whatever, and you come to the corner of Bristol and St. Clair and, hey, the church is gone. What would that be like? You'd probably ask the question, what happened? Who's responsible for this? And you might even ask, who moved my church? Local residents who'd never been in this church, they would even be shocked, wouldn't they? Never who walked in and never went dark in the doors of this church. This is a prominent landmark, not only in Elmont, but in the whole Lapeer County. They would be completely shocked. Moving a church would not be an easy thing to do. There's actually a church that was in Buffalo, New York, that moved to Georgia once. The building did, not just the people. The building moved there. And it was a very large church. It like seats 800 people. And it cost $16 million to move the church. But they decided they would do that because to build a new church would have cost them like $40 million. So they were getting a $24 million savings. And everybody likes to save money, right? So they said, let's move it. So they moved it all the way from Buffalo to Georgia. I guess they were like, it's like a snowbird church, right? They went down there, so. Other churches have done that. There was one church in Scotland that dismantled, for £50,000, they moved the church all the way across the ocean to Japan. The building. Now, you might think only the Westerners would do something crazy like that. It actually happened in Romania, back in the former Soviet Union. Romania was a satellite country of that communist regime. And they moved. There was a famous engineer who wanted a communist dictator who wanted to radically design a city in Romania. And so they had to move a lot of buildings. And they devised a way to move. They would put buildings with rails under them so they could move. One building was like, I don't know how many tons. They only had to move it 24 meters. That's not even half of a football field. So there's been some crazy things out there about moving churches. Who moves God's church? And I'm not talking the physical structure. Although the physical structure can be moved. When spiritual things happen in a church, sometimes physical things happen too. But I want to ask a question. Who moves the church? Who's ultimately responsible for the church advancing towards its goal? Does anybody know what the church's goal is, by the way? Lily gave me an interesting statistic the other day. She said that only 30% of the Christians understand what the Great Commission is of the church. To make disciples. To go ye therefore, make disciples of nations. Who is the driving force behind the church moving forward, especially in terms of fulfilling God's will? Is it the government? Sometimes there's, in certain countries, the government runs a church or state-sponsored religion. Who is going to call the shots in the 21st century when it comes to advancing the kingdom of God? Is it going to be the loudest voices? Is it going to be those who have experienced the most injustice in their life? Is it those who have the most financial resources? You know, as churches, we're like, oh, you know, be nice if someone would drop $1 million on us. We could do a lot of stuff. According to the Bible, God's design and will for the church is that we, the body of believers, who in fact make up the church, those who are committed to the true person of who Jesus is, we have both the privilege and the responsibility to experience and affect and participate in God's holy mission. Nobody else can do it. The government can't do it. We, as believers in Christ, we are in charge of helping advance God's will in this life. As a matter of fact, Jesus instructed his disciples at the end of the Gospels. He says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, teaching them to obey as I have commanded you." And then he says a very important thing after he goes, "And surely I will be with you to the very end of the age." Our authority to do, to advance the kingdom of God, it is based on whether or not we keep God in our hearts. If God is in our hearts, we can be confident that we can play a very important role in the advancement of the kingdom of God. The profound truth brings us to the, this profound truth brings us to the book of Acts, where we read that the origin of the church, the early days of establishment and its growth, that was read in the book of Acts. As you recall, the beginning of the church, it didn't happen in Genesis, didn't happen with Abraham, didn't happen with Noah. It happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit, Jesus ascended into heaven and released his power. We read that in the book of Acts chapter 2. And so now we can begin to answer the very important question, who moves the church? And it's the same one who brought the church into existence in the first place. God. Does the church have a governmental hierarchy? Yes, they do. We do. Does the church have a church board of trustees? Yes, we have a board of trustees. We have a deacon board. We have a church council. Last I checked, we still have a pastor. So these are good things. And these boards and these positions, they may go by other names in different denominations. Sometimes they're called a board of elders and things like that. And these structures are necessary within a church because we are heavenly ordained, but we're earthly flawed, okay? Because the fact of the matter is, these boards and these councils and these deacons, they're made up of people. And as much as I love everybody, we're flawed, right? But thank God we have the Holy Spirit to help guide and direct us. Without that, we're lost. We work in vain. But the important thing is, it's God in us that helps move the church along in our mission. It's not the strongest. It's not the prettiest. It's not the person with the loudest voice or the one who has the most charismatic personality. It's not the one who thought they were mistreated some way, and so now they have this energy of anger that they can use. No. God says, "I will move my church, and it will be according to my character, and it'll accomplish my purposes, and we'll do it in my time." You cannot hurry the purposes of God. God is never reactionary. God is always proactive. Remember that. If he were reactionary, he probably wouldn't have waited 400 years before rescuing the Israelites from Egypt. He would have done something right away. He would have done a knee-jerk reaction. We're very good at that, aren't we? Knee-jerk reactions. If God were reactionary, why would God wait so long before destroying the world with the flood? It took him a long time. He saw the injustices and the sinfulness and the darkness of man's heart. But he still waited a long time before he pronounced judgment on the world. If he were reactionary, why did it take him so long before he sent his son Jesus? It was like a 400-year span from the last prophet till when Jesus arrived. God is not reactionary. He does everything according to his timetable and his purpose, and so he's proactive. God said in Isaiah chapter 46, "I know the beginning from the end, from ancient times, what is still to come. My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please," he says. "What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." Do these words sound like a God who's unsure or confused or indecisive? No. The Lord sees the beginning from the end. Makes sense, right? He is a source of time. And He will work out every important detail in our lives according to His perfect nature and His kindness toward us. God continues in the book of Isaiah, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. God moves His church in His time, in His way, so His purposes will be accomplished. That's being proactive. So if God moves the church, what is that? What about us? Does that mean we get to sit on our hands and dig our heels in and just wait for God to move? In one sense, yes. In another sense, no. In one sense, we have to dig in our heels when it comes to the Christian tenets. We have to guard them and protect them. You see, to the world, God is really a small g God. This small g God takes on many forms. He could take on a form or a tradition. And the world would say that if you are a follower of the true God, well, then you are intolerant. You are narrow-minded. You need to be more open to the other gods. See, the world follows many gods, don't they? Or sometimes they don't follow any gods. Or maybe they follow the God who screams the loudest. You see, in the world, their gods take all sorts of forms. So we, as God's church, cannot move and must not move when it comes to defending the Lord's nature and character of the one true God. That's how we dig in our heels, okay? And people will see that and they're not going to like that. We see that happening in Acts chapter 8, don't we? We see an experience where the people of God there's religious persecution against them, isn't there? And this is a very important time in the church's life. They are establishing themselves. They are settling in. They're going about their business in Jerusalem. They're preaching. They're having conversions or having baptisms. They're having regular meetings together. They are fellowshipping and worshiping and all that good stuff. They are really doing church. And it's a beautiful thing. But then Stephen, a man full of the Spirit, preaches a very bold, convicting message. And guess what? Persecution breaks out against the church. And you think that is a terrible thing. And it is terrible. I mean, Stephen lost his life. And there was persecution. But guess what? In that persecution, God moved the church, didn't He? Stephen, who stood up for the truth, lost his life. And the priests and the Sanhedrin, they couldn't bear the truth. But through it, God moved the church. And here's what's fascinating about the persecution. Even though there was a very difficult time for the church, guess what? It ended in joy. There was joy. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, Jerusalem. And all except for the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And it goes on, and at the end of that section of scripture we read today, it says there was great joy in the city at the end. What would you give right now? Because, you know, like today, I think people struggled when they came to church today. For more than one person today, you know, they were struggling with their faith. They were struggling with just being here. I don't know what was on their hearts and their mind. But quite frankly, I didn't feel a lot of joy. I can't say that I have a lot of joy today. But it says there was great joy in that city. And why was that? Because it says Christ was proclaimed there. That's what changed the tide of the people. Here they were persecuted. Here they were taken out of their comfort zone. They had to leave everything that was familiar with them. They go somewhere else. And they could have, you know, just shut the doors and pulled the blankets over their head. But they did something very important. It says they proclaimed Christ. And that's what we have to do, even if we don't feel like doing it. And they did this in Samaria. This is a Samaria where people probably weren't having a lot of joy, to be honest with you. They were viewed as second-class citizens. They didn't feel like they were getting a fair shake in life. They were the Jewish people. They avoided them. They had a social stigma about them. There was rampant racism against them. So all sorts of things. So they were not experiencing a lot of joy. But that all changed because it says Christ was proclaimed to them. See, God moved His church there. It wasn't like set on the calendar, wasn't on our calendar, wasn't on the church's calendar necessarily, but it was on God's. And He said, okay, there's going to be this persecution, but out of that, the gospel will spread. And because of that, great joy came to the people. See, the Samaritans witnessed God moving. The Samaritans saw God's church moving in love and faith and compassion. And that could have been, they didn't have to do that, but they did that because God moved them to do that. God never abandons us. God has not forsaken you or me. Even when things get difficult, when we don't feel like we're being effective in Sunday school, maybe sometimes we struggle with delivering a sermon, maybe a loved one has passed on, we wonder what the future looks like. Maybe we're separated from a loved one a long distance away. We can always remember the great and wonderful truth. God does not abandon us. He restores us. He forgives us. He gives us a new and living hope. And when we have that going on, we realize that, embrace that truth, then our joy can overflow. And then other people can have joy as well. They will experience that joy. So there was great joy in that city. I believe there will be great joy. There is great joy. And it doesn't have to be the kind of joy where we're jumping up and down and running down the aisles and that kind of joy. It can be a deep content in our lives that says, you know, God is in charge, and whatever I'm going through in life, you know, God will walk with me. That can be a type of joy. That can be contentment. That can be peace. So my prayer is that God will move our church in such a way that we can have joy and spread it to our neighbors.